All right, guys, we are in the book of Colossians. We are in the second chapter. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here, and I thought it would be good maybe to go back and just kind of polish up on where we are in this book, where Colossae is and what's going on. If you remember, we started off about a month or two ago reading through or studying through the book of Philemon. And through that study, we learned that Philemon lived in Colossae. Philemon was a Colossian. And the church that met at Philemon's house was these saints at Colossae. If not all the Colossian saints, at least a portion of the Colossian saints met in Philemon's house. Philemon had a slave that had ran away by the name of Onesimus. He had made his way to Rome, like we discussed, most likely to prevent being caught, trying to get lost in the crowd. And when he got there, by the providence of God, his path was crossed with the Apostle Paul. As he ran into the Apostle Paul, he also meets a man. The Apostle Paul's in prison, by the way, in Rome. He's not there sightseeing. And so he also runs to a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was a man whom was most likely saved and taught under the ministry of the Apostle Paul when Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. I'm sorry, 3 years in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus some 3 years. Most think that's where Epaphras heard the gospel, learned the gospel, took it back to his home in Colossae, shared the gospel with the people there in Colossae and in nearby Laodicea and in nearby Hierapolis. Those are three cities that are kind of located in what is called the Lycus Valley. You know, some of them are still standing today. You know, ruins of the place are still standing today. And if you look at it on a map, you have Colossae kind of to the southeast. West of there, about 12 miles, and just a fudge north, you have Laodicea. Go north a little bit, about 12, 15 miles, you have Hierapolis. And if you look, people still tour Hierapolis today because it is known for its hot springs. You know, it has water that, you know, bubbles up. That's, I think, 95 to 100 degrees, it said. And it's known for its mineral-rich hot water and its healing properties. Even today, people still visit it and enjoy that. Colossae was known for its cool, cold, clear water. Laodicea wasn't. So when the Lord's writing to Laodicea in Revelation, and he says, you're neither hot nor cold, that they knew what he was talking about. That wasn't just something he said, as we would say, in a vacuum. Those things meant something to those people. They knew what cold water, the qualities and the usefulness of cold water. They knew the usefulness of warm water, of hot water, I'm sorry. And they knew they were lukewarm. So, but that's the ministry that Epaphras has. He has that little tri-city ministry that he's diligently working, diligently praying for these men, crying out to God, in agony and prayer, laboring hard, it says, in prayer for these saints over there. And he delivered what seems to be a solid gospel message. There wasn't any error, really, in the message that he delivered to these saints. But, as usual, after he had been there a while, you have false teachers creeping in. And they start to try to lead some of the sheep astray, or some of the saints astray. And Epaphras was concerned for the flock of God, as any good shepherd should be, right? That's what Jesus teaches in John 10. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep behind and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand. Basically, he's in it for the money and cares nothing for the sheep. So you see, Epaphras wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't just a hireling. He was a under-shepherd of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. He cared for this flock. So he walks some nearly 1,000 miles to Rome to seek the aid of the Apostle Paul. How should I deal with this? What should I do? You know, he's concerned. You know, and as he's in Colossae, they're still praying for him daily. continuing in prayer, you see, and agonizing. And you see how Colossians opens up in chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." These men had faith in Jesus Christ. They were believers in Jesus Christ. There's little doubt of that. So just because these men and women seem to stray or seem to get caught up in this error doesn't mean they're not saved. They're saved. They're just being attacked by the wolf. You see what I'm saying? So, and we're not above this here. You know, we're not above sliding into some of these errors ourselves. So don't get so high-minded that we think we read these problems other people have and we don't have them. We have them too. And he goes on and he says in verse 9, "I've not stopped praying for you, and I'm asking the Lord that you'll be filled with knowledge of his will. You'll be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge." Then he goes to verse 12. He says, "And giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, the Father has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his Son." And then he starts in verse 15, and he starts really laying down some rich, rich gospel truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. The image, the visible image of the invisible God. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. He was before all things. He sustains all things. He will come to have first place. He will be preeminent. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. He goes on, he says, "And it's in him you've been reconciled by his body." I'm sorry, "been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." And then he goes on and he said, "This is him who we proclaim," in verse 28. It's him. Jesus Christ is who we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And then he goes over in chapter 2 and he talks about, "I want you to know how much I struggle for you. You know, I'm agonizing." You know, we went over that. "I'm agonizing for you." It's a lot quieter when he's gone, isn't it? I'm sorry, guys. But he goes on in verse 4 and he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So we see, as we discussed, I guess 2 weeks ago now, there's really several different errors that kind of make up what is known as the Colossian heresy. You have humanism in verse 8. You have legalism, which Paul states that these are just a shadow of things. You have verse 18, which is mysticism, an emotional experience, spiritual vision. Paul states that this is nothing more than your fleshly pride. Verse 21, you have asceticism, which is a lifestyle of denial, similar to a monk, or living in a complete abstinence in order to please God. You have that. We'll get into that. And then there may even have been indications of another error, Gnosticism. And at this point in time, Gnosticism was defined as the belief that all flesh was evil and all spirit was good. That's why they taught that God could never have came into flesh. And that's why Paul so ably addressed that in chapter 1. But if you notice, Paul, what he says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Don't let anyone delude you with plausible arguments." Don't let anyone delude you with plausible arguments. Look at verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit." Don't let anyone take you captive. Verse 16. "Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Chapter 2, verse 18. "Don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." You see, these are what we call warnings. Paul is warning these saints. And he does this just like he said in chapter 1, verse 28, guys. He says, "Him we proclaim," Jesus Christ. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone." So the apostle has delivered a great lesson on who Jesus Christ is, what he's accomplished for us, what he's currently doing for us, and what he's going to do for us in the future. And that's why he says, "Him we proclaim." And then he says, "We warn who?" everyone. We warn everyone. He goes on. He says, we teach who? We teach everyone. You see? Why? And we do it so they will be matured. They will be strengthened. You see that? So that we may present you mature in Christ. So they'll be matured, strengthened, able to withstand the false teachers that are attempting to lead some astray. That's what Paul's doing. You know, sometimes we don't necessarily practice what we preach. You know, what we say isn't necessarily what we do. But if you look at Paul, he talks about him we proclaimed. Has he proclaimed Jesus Christ? Absolutely. All right. It says, we warn everyone. Is he warning everyone? Absolutely. We just read the four big warnings just in chapter 2 right there. And is he teaching everyone? Absolutely. Paul is doing this. Paul's doing exactly what he preaches here. And you may say, well, it's easy for the Apostle Paul. It was easy for him, right? Really? He was in prison. He was in agony. He was struggling in prayer for these saints. And so it's not easy for us to do these things. It's not easy for us to warn everyone and teach everyone. And it wasn't easy for him. But Jesus Christ is worth it. Is he not worthy? Of course he is. So as we get back to our text in chapter 2, we see the warnings in verse 4. I say this so that no one may delude you. We see the warning in verse 8. So that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And sandwiched in between those two warnings, you have verses 6 and 7. You have verses 6 and 7. Let's read it. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, just a little fact. You know that I had to take a few men's word for it because it's kind of hard to run down to prove it. But from what I had looked into it, it was true. The combination here where it says Christ Jesus the Lord is found nowhere else in the New Testament. You know, you have Jesus Christ, you have Christ the Lord, you have Jesus Christ as Lord, but you never have. This is the only reference where he has Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, nobody really knows. A lot of people that speculate what Paul kind of was trying to get at here. Some think that Paul was trying to further confirm who Christ is. You have received the Christ, the Messiah, who is both Jesus and Lord. That's what Paul's trying to drive home to him, trying to confirm to him. So we go on in verse 6. It says, but Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. So as you received Him, you walk with Him. You received Him by faith, you walk by faith. Right? You continue in the faith. Chapter 1, verse 23 says that. You continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Continuing the faith, walking in the faith. It's somewhat similar to Galatians, where they had kind of got into a works-based heresy. And he's asking them, are you so foolish? In chapter 3 of Galatians. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know, if the Spirit saved you, the Spirit's going to perfect you. If faith is if you receive Christ by faith, you walk by faith. That's what Paul's just saying. It seems to just flow. And then he goes on in verse 7. He says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Rooted. You are rooted and built up in Him. Don't forget those last two words there. Rooted and built up in Him. That's Jesus Christ, by the way. Rooted is an agricultural word, and it's meant to imply remaining. You are grounded in Him. You know, the Colossians in 1:23 were to be stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. We are to be planted firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not shifting nor being tossed to and fro by the waves and being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and by deceitful schemes. We are to be grounded in the gospel, rooted, planted. And then he goes on. And he says in Ephesians, when he talks about don't be tossed to and fro, so that we may no longer be like children tossed to and fro. That's what he says. But that's why Paul is designed for us to be mature, not children. He wants us to be mature, not like children tossed to and fro. So that's the being built up. Being built up is a construction metaphor. And it kind of deals with continuing. You know, we're planted, we're rooted, but we still grow. You see, that's what he's trying to say. You're grounded, but you grow. And he says he does this, in Colossians 1:10, he talks about increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what he's referring to, increasing. Paul's desire was for them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him by bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge. So we are to be rooted and built up and established. Right? Similar to if you plant a tree, you know, they're rooted, but the roots have to grow, and the tree has to grow. You know, we are to be rooted in Jesus Christ and growing in the knowledge of his will. See? Now, a few Greek lessons, which is scary for me to be doing, but when you see here, you say rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, all these words are passive, which means we are the ones being acted upon. It is God who roots us, God who builds us up, and God who establishes us. That's what the passive voice is meant to imply here in Paul's writing. Now, the words walk and abounding are in the active voice, which means we are the ones doing the acting, if that makes sense. So what he's saying is God has planted you, God has built you up, God has established you, God has created, sustains, died for you, draws you, reconciles you, all these things. But you are to walk and you are to abound in thanksgiving. And abounding in thanksgiving, those words we don't use a whole lot. The New American Standard says we should be overflowing with gratitude. If you think about it, seriously, like I said, if you think about what God's done for us, from building us up, establishing us, creating us, sustaining us, died for us, draws us, reconciles us, why are we not overflowing with gratitude? That's what he says. You should walk in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be abounding in thanksgiving. You should be overflowing with gratitude. So much so that the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that your conduct among the Gentiles should be so honorable that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And on the day of visitation is referring to the judgment, the day of judgment. Your good deeds, they're going to glorify, you know, God through your good deeds. You know, your good deeds glorify God, I guess is what I should have said there. But we should be abounding with thanksgiving. And how many times do you see Christians who are sour, ill, short-tempered? Shouldn't be that way. We have Christ, we have it all. So we go on. Active voice. You need to walk. You need to be thankful. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See to it. What he's saying is, watch out. That could be another translation. Watch out. You know, there's some emotion in this letter that we typically don't read into it. You know, we just read, see to it that no one takes you. But Paul is really pleading with them. Watch out for them. You know, these are people he deeply, deeply cares about. And it just made me think when Tracy's warning our kids, which is often, about the dangers, like when we're on vacation or we're at a ball game and there's a whole, you know, a lot of people there, swarms of people. And she's trying to warn them about people and what they can do to them and all that. She does so. She gets in front of them. She gets their attention. She looks them in the eye. Because she has a great concern of what happens to them. You know, she has a, and that's what Paul has here. Now, Paul can't get in front of him. He's in prison. But he's writing it with the same heart. Watch out for these guys. Paul has a great concern for these saints. And look how he characterizes and he defines this philosophy and empty deceit. He does it in three ways: according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the word philosophy is a compound word of two Greek words, phileo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. To be a philosopher is to be a lover of wisdom. That in itself is not wrong, but they're doing it not according to Christ. That's the error. So he goes on, and it has made me think about the majority of college campuses with all the professors or quote-unquote philosophers, and they teach with plausible arguments. They teach subjects such as evolution, worldly wisdom. And the scripture doesn't have much good to say about the wisdom of the wise or the wisdom or the wise of this world. You know, the Lord doesn't have a whole lot of good to say about that because they're not according to Christ. So I may be out on a limb here, but if Proverbs 9 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, and all or the majority of those who the world deems as wise ones have no fear of God before their eyes, like Romans 3 states. They make and speak more languages than me and you. They make and solve mathematical problems. They may be a whiz at history, geography, you name it. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 3. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, they are vain, they are empty. Why? Because they don't have God at the center of it. And he's at the center of everything. That's why. You know, Stephen Hawking, and you would know him if you saw him on TV, he is thought to be the smartest man alive today. The smartest man alive today is an atheist. He openly admits he does not believe there is a God. It made me think, you look at just this past week, Hagen Aldridge, you know, the son of Heath and Haley. He came forth this past week and professed a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, a belief that it's Jesus alone that his faith rests. He showed a desire to be baptized and become a member of this church. So through the lens of Scripture, we can see that Hagen is wiser than Stephen Hawking. Think about that. Hagen, just a 12-year-old boy in junior high, who may not know chemistry. He may, I don't know. He may be like me and never know it as far as that goes. But then again, he knows the Lord. And you see, what Scripture is teaching is, if he is in Christ, it's in Christ all the knowledge of wisdom is hidden, is found. It says that in verse 3. In Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you're in Christ, you have that. You don't have that outside of Christ. So, yet through the eyes of a man-centered world, this is even a close comparison. You know, and it just made me think, sometimes maybe we desire the wrong things for our kids. You know, maybe we want them to get a scholarship or make a certain sports team or maybe make straight A's. But our number one prayer should be, Lord, please save my son. Lord, please save my little girl. Lord, don't let them die not knowing you. That's number one. None of the rest of it matters. It just doesn't. So we go on. It says philosophy, and I guess I spent too much time on that. Empty deceit according to human traditions. We can become slaves to our own traditions. You know, we're not above that, becoming slaves to our own traditions. The apostles warning against this. You know, in Matthew 15, you know, they kind of attack Jesus for breaking the tradition of the elders. We don't have to turn there. For breaking the tradition of the elders. They ask him, why do you break the tradition of the elders? And I love his answer in Matthew 15:3. He says, why do you break the commandments of God for sake of your tradition? Why do you break the tradition of the elders? Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? You know, he had told them exactly what they had put above the Word of God. Their tradition. They had basically placed their tradition above God's Word. And like I said, we can't just read this and think it doesn't go on today. It goes on today. Roman Catholicism maintains they have three sources of authority. The Word, the Pope, and the Church. Church tradition, that is. Both the Pope and tradition are held to the same elevated status as the Word. And where they conflict, which they often do, tradition is actually held up as more sacred because they've been doing it this way for a long time. You know, I read a Catholic quote that said, isn't the Bible alone sufficient for us without all the tradition that pollutes the Word of God? The answer is no. The Bible alone is not sufficient. Quote, unquote. They believe the church has the same authority as the Word. Think about that. The church is an assembly of fallen men and women, saved by God, but an assembly of believers who are capable of quickly turning aside. You know, we kind of hit on that a little bit Sunday. Somehow, these fallen creatures who can quickly turn aside somehow have the same authority as the Lord? Not a chance. Not a chance. But you see, even in what we call Christendom, quote unquote, there are many who are being taught that they are not complete in Christ. And they're looking for something else, whether it's tradition, philosophy, an experience, asceticism, you know, like we went into all this. And I don't know who arranges the songs we sing, but you might have read this. You know that song, the last song we just sang, Complete in Thee? That's how we're complete, in Christ alone. And so with all these people were looking for, they felt incomplete somehow. Either you must go through these sacraments. You have that in Catholicism and maybe even other denominations. You got to go through these sacraments. You must be given a sign. You must be able to speak in tongues. Many even wait on what is referred to as the second blessing. They say this as if the first blessing of being chosen by God and reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ wasn't enough. They feel incomplete. They want more. To want more is making a mockery of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. That's it. So, think about this. You cannot add to the glory of God without taking away from the glory of God. How do you add to something that's already perfect? The reason you add to it, you can't. You know, and I thought about that as I study this. Sometimes I may go back and add things to it because it's never perfect. What he did was perfect. And the only way to add to it is to say it wasn't perfect to start with. Or somehow diminish the glory of God. So you can add to it. You cannot add to the glory of God without taking away from it. So then we go on. Elemental spirits of this world. According to the elemental spirits of this world, this was a really tough one. Even when you read after commentators, they seem to be kind of uncertain on what he's talking about here. But I think, I guess a simple answer is, Christ is supreme over, in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, the head of all rule and all authority. In verse 15, it talks about he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So most likely, these elemental spirits of this world are referring to angelic beings and powers and principalities and things along those lines. That's where I come down to. There's another verse that kind of hints to this. Well, it's right across the page here. It says, if you've died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulation? That's verse 20. You also have in Galatians 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slave you want to be once more? So Paul looked at that as being, I guess, back in the kingdom of darkness that we read about in chapter 1. But all this, all the philosophy, all the empty deceit, all the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, all this is not according to Christ. These false teachers are proclaiming a doctrine that does not depend on Christ. But it's in Christ all that are hidden, all the wisdom and knowledge. You know, that's Colossians 2:2. It says, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So these short few words are the theme of this passage, really. Jesus Christ is the one in whom God is to be found. You will not come to God unless you come through Jesus Christ, the one through whom the world was created and the one through whom we are redeemed. It's possible that these teachers, these false teachers here, were not denying Jesus Christ's sacrificial work in salvation. It's possible they weren't doing that, but they were arguing that certain practices were necessary in order to achieve spiritual fulfillment or completeness. You know, you needed a second blessing. You need something to be complete. You're not complete in Christ. And we are complete in Thee, just like we sang. Again, you cannot add to Christ without taking away from His glory. So when it goes on, I won't get too far into this because I'm running out of notes more than I'm running out of time, I guess. But in verse 9 it says, for in Him, in that Him is Christ. Going right back to verse 8. It's in Him the fullness of God, of deity dwells bodily, and we have been filled in Him. We have been made complete in Him. Jesus Christ, again, is the center of creation, the center of redemption, the one whom and through all things hold together. Everything was made through Him and for Him. So if you have Christ, you do not need anything else. If you have, is Jesus Christ lacking anything? We went over, is Jesus Christ lacking anything? The answer would be no. Do you have Christ? Yes. Therefore, you don't need anything. You're complete in Him. And I know it sounds maybe like I'm saying the same thing over and over, but this book is saying the same thing over and over. Some of it's me and some of it's just Paul driving these points home. You know, in Colossians 2:10, we have been made complete in Him. We are complete in Him and He is all sufficient. And there's nothing we can do to add to His glory. Nothing. And Lord willing, guys, I'll probably cover just to go back over verses 9 and 10 next week, and we'll try to make a little more ground than we made this week. So if you would, please stand. Clay, would you please close us out, sir?